32. Mistrust. Mistrust is the opposite of trust. It is the root of disbelief towards God. We do not trust that His will, the motives behind His actions, are always love. Such an attitude must provoke the wrath of God, who only has plans of love for His children. We can see this when He looks at the Israelites in the desert. They mistrusted God and asserted that they would die because He was leading them through the desert. This behavior provoked the anger of God so much that He said, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe me in spite of all the signs which I have wrought among them?" Numbers 14:11. Mistrust means that we have a false picture of God in our hearts. We attribute evil intentions to God because they are in our own hearts. When we mistrust God like this, we will find that He will treat us the same way He treated the people of Israel in the desert. "As I live, says the Lord, what have you said in my hearing I will do to you? Your dead body shall fall in this wilderness." Number 14:28. God will let us experience what we have thought or said in mistrust. For instance, that God would forsake us, that the way He is leading us is difficult and no help will come. We will find that He deals with us just as we think He will. Whoever thinks that God's intentions are evil will experience evil things. That is God's judgment upon our mistrust here on earth. And how great then will this judgment be in eternity? Great. Behind every mistrustful thought, even towards other people, there is something serious, namely an unspoken accusation. We think the other person does not have our best interest in mind. He does not want us to have anything good. This poison of mistrust spoils the relationship of trust to our Heavenly Father and also to our neighbor. For if we mistrust the love and wisdom of God, we will unintentionally come under the same mistrustful, prejudiced attitude towards our fellow men, and will become guilty towards them. This guilt, however, will accuse us before the judgment seat of God if it is not brought into the light, repented of, and forgiven through the blood of Jesus. But if we are mistrustful towards our fellow men, we will be judged now in our everyday life. Because the relationship of trust is destroyed, we will no longer receive the love and the good things that they would otherwise have brought us. We become unhappy. This is the consequence of sin. Mistrust separates us from God and man and poisons our whole life. For this reason, we have to get rid of the sin of mistrust. But that is not the only reason. Our short lives on earth are preparation for eternity. If we are mistrustful, how can we stand before God? We know that mistrust was one of the reasons why Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden. They thought that God wanted to withhold something good from them. This mistrust was fanned by Satan the serpent. So man gave in to the temptation and came under the dominion of the prince of this world. Mistrust brings us under the power of the old serpent, the enemy. The mistrustful place their trust in Satan instead of God. They listen to his seductive voice. This requires radical repentance. We cannot listen to this voice anymore. It is the voice of the accuser who wants to sow the poison of mistrust in our hearts or already has sown it. He suggests that God is withholding from us the best things. We must have to hate our mistrust, like the devil himself, and begin to fight a battle to the point of shedding blood if we do not want to become the enemy's possession. In the fight against mistrust, we first have to be shown what the root of our mistrust against God and our neighbor is. It is ever-present concern for our ego. Will we get what we deserve? Will we be loved and respected enough? That is why we mistrust the leading of God. That is why we suspect our neighbors. We think we are constantly in danger of getting a bad deal, or having others say negative things about us, or not receiving the love and respect we think we deserve. For this reason, the mistrustful person imagines that while others appear to be friendly to him, they are in reality against him. He always supposes that others have ulterior motives. He even attributes evil to those who only want to do him good. And whenever there are misunderstandings, he immediately supposes that there is something bad, so he cannot be happy. Mistrust prevents bonds of love from being tied. For love believes all and does not think evil of his neighbors, even taking the risk of being disappointed. Because egoism nourishes mistrust, it is very important, if we want to be freed from this, to make a serious, sober commitment such as, I do not want to be respected by certain people. I do not want to be popular. Lord, accept my commitment today. I do not want to worry about whether I get a bad deal. I do not want to be involved in myself. I want to trust that you will not let anything happen to me that would not be for my good. I always want to think the best of my neighbor and not give way to any mistrustful thoughts again. Then we should go and seek ways to bring love and trust to those whom we have mistrusted. That will help us, for if we give others love, we will no longer center around ourselves. But we will still experience some defeats in our life of faith because this poison of mistrust is so strong in our blood. It will not be easy to get rid of our mistrusting thoughts. Here, there is only one medicine that will help, the blood of Jesus. We must claim it and count on the fact that his trusting love will flow into us. Jesus was constantly disappointed in his disciples, yet he continued to trust them until the very end. They had forsaken him so disgracefully during his passion, yet he trusted them again after his resurrection. He let them remain his disciples and even gave them new commissions. And for us, he gained the victory of this trusting love, although it cost him so much. He wants to grant us this love, which enables us to trust God and man. Picture our Heavenly Father. His love for his children was so unimaginably great that he not only gave away his beloved son, but he even delivered his son up to sinners who mistreated him cruelly, ridiculed him, and crucified him like a criminal. All this to save us and make us happy. We must tell ourselves, that is what my Father in heaven is like. He only has thoughts of love and peace for me, for he has proved his love. Therefore, we should be ashamed and ask for a deeper and deeper spirit of repentance, because we have wounded the loving heart of God so deeply through our mistrust. Renounce your mistrust, Satan and his evil works, because he only wants to bring you into misfortune, both here and in eternity. Every time we begin to think mistrusting thoughts, we must say, in the name of Jesus and through his redeeming blood, depart from me, Satan. I will have nothing further to do with you and your seductive thoughts. I belong to Jesus, who has won for me a childlike trust in the Father's love. If we go this way, we will be freed from the sin of mistrust as surely as Jesus has redeemed us from all sin at Calvary. Number 33, pleasing people, conformity. If I were still pleasing men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Galatians 1:10. With this statement, the Apostle Paul has touched upon a cancerous growth in life, especially among Christians. Because our human hearts are infected with sin, we seek the favor of our fellow men and not the favor of God. That is why it hurts so much to lose the favor, love, and recognition of men, especially of those whose favor is important to us. So we make every effort to please others, but then we are in danger of losing God's favor, and Jesus will no longer look upon us as his servants and disciples. This is an either-or situation, and it is especially important during this time of apostasy. If we are now seeking to please men, how quickly we could go over to the side of those who deny Jesus. In past years, we have been seen shocking of examples of this among Christians, and we have already seen something of the judgment such people reaped who conformed because they were afraid. In the face of all this, the Lord is asking us, what is the motive behind your talk and your behavior? Perhaps we are friendly towards strangers, but within our own family, we are annoyed and grumpy. Our ulterior motive, though we may not be aware of it, is that we want the good opinion of strangers, their respect, their love, and recognition, while we take this for granted in our own family. But if we were interested in God's favor and pleasure, we would be especially friendly at home, for God's sake. Another danger is that when in Rome, we do as the Romans do. At work and elsewhere, we conform to the peoples around us and do whatever they do, whether it involves gossiping with them, telling dirty jokes, accepting their opinions, conforming to their way of dress. All this because, as you say, we do not want to be different. Perhaps we even have other preferences, pretenses. We do not want to offend people. If so, we will not be able to tell them anything about our faith, but in reality, we simply do not want to lose their favor. No matter what it costs, we want to avoid having any opponents, so we cater to men and do things we cannot justify. If we want to give a testimony of Jesus under these conditions, no one would believe us. We are not at peace, but are tormented by our fear of others. We are afraid of what they may think of us, but how foolish this is. We are afraid of men and not of God, who is really to be feared. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10:28. Yes, we should be afraid of losing God's favor by trying to gain the favor of man. For if God is no longer for us, we are lost. That is, God no longer uses his power for us and contends on our behalf. Yes, we are lost. If God's judgment is upon us, if we wish to please men, we cannot be his servants, neither here nor in eternity. He has power to deliver us up to Satan's kingdom. What good will recognition and favor from men do us? If we are separated from the source of life, God himself, and one day have to hear him say, "You do not belong to me." No matter what it costs, our goal must be that we stand on God's side and that we have his good pleasure. Therefore, we must make a decision. We must denounce seeking to please people so that we may obtain God's pleasure. Our faith for eternity depends upon this. Let us picture the baptism of Jesus and his transfiguration and listen to the Father's tender words of love. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17, 17:5. Then we will sense that it is worth everything to receive God's commendation, and we will seek to please him alone. Then we will partake fully of the love of God, which is actually our deepest longing. Moreover, people cannot give us this much love, and we will never be fully satisfied by them alone. If we please God, he will love us and honor us, and one day this will be manifested to all mankind. This is quite certain, whereas we can never be sure of getting love from people when we seek to please them. Tomorrow it may bring about our downfall. Human love is like dew, like a cloud that passes away. Perhaps the situation will change, and tomorrow they will no longer be interested in taking care of us and being ready to help us. There is only one person we can rely on and we can count on, his love and all the gifts he has to give us. That is our Lord and God. What should we do? If God no longer counts us among his servants, if he is not for us, we cannot allow that to happen in time or in eternity. Jesus is exhorting us, "Choose me, choose my way." In everything that we do and say, we ought to please God. Let us make this commitment. It is a commitment to the cross, for it is painful when people withdraw their favor and we are no longer loved and respected by them. They may even reject us and be hostile to us, but then we will receive love from God and from those who are close to him. That is always the case. The closer we are to the Lord and the more we seek to please him, the more at one we are with those who are close to him. Isn't that worth suffering for? Pride. Number 34. Pride. Haughtiness. God opposes the proud. 1 Peter 5:5. This verse shows God's sharp verdict against the proud. For there can scarcely be anything worse than having God not only withdraw his grace from us, but even flatly oppose us. Perhaps we complain that we are so spiritually dead that we have difficulties praying, that God does not answer our prayers. This may be the reason. Because of our pride, God opposes us and refuses to answer. Or perhaps we seem to be pursued by misfortune. We cannot succeed in anything we undertake, no matter how hard we try. Why? God cannot bless us because our pride has closed the door to him. The enemy tries to make every effort to keep us from recognizing this. For every time we do not bring our sin into the light and repent of it, he gets us in his hands. So in many cases, he has covered up our pride. This hidden pride is the most dangerous sin. For instance, we cannot stand it when people pay little attention to us and do not honor us, but pay honor to someone else. We cannot stand it when we are not worth anything to others because we do not have many talents or shining qualities or charming personality. We cannot stand it if someone reproaches us and humiliates us in the eyes of others. We cannot stand it if we do not have a position of leadership and cannot set the pace. We do not realize that all of this stems from our pride. On the contrary, we often feel sorry for ourselves because people do not give us what our talents, education, and capabilities deserve, or because we have to do work that is beneath us. We feel sorry for ourselves because we have not received the education or training necessary to carry out our job, or we cannot bear the fact that our parents are uneducated, that we ourselves have not reached a prominent position. All these things oppress us and make us unhappy. We blame external conditions and we deceive ourselves about our real motives. We cannot digest any criticism. We shut ourselves off from other people and may think it is humility when we persist in this attitude. I have to deal with this somehow myself. But in our hidden pride, we are so mixed up that we cannot find the next step to ask for help and release. Our desire to have others think that we are especially humble and modest can also be hidden pride. We are too concerned about what others think of us. Pride can appear in many different forms. Only the Spirit of God can give us light about them. Our hidden pride is like hidden poison, which threatens our spiritual life with death and will ruin everything in our lives. We have to make every effort to recognize our pride. By searching our conscience, we have to let ourselves be shown the dangerous symptoms. We have to get to the bottom of this and ascertain which situation was difficult for us because we were humiliated, embarrassed, or overlooked. Some Bible verses can help us get the proper attitude towards our pride. Everyone who is arrogant is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:5. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. The Lord abundantly requites him who acts haughtily. Psalm 31:24. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Luke 16:15. It is a dreadful verdict that Jesus pronounces in the last verse over the proud and haughty. They are an abomination to God. That is why there will be a dreadful judgment against the proud and lofty in the last days. Isaiah 2:12. And the Lord will put an end to the pride of the arrogant and lay low the haughtiness of the ruthless. Isaiah 13:11. When he comes again to judge mankind, the proud can await destruction. No matter how high the price, we have to experience redemption from our pride. Otherwise, a terrible judgment will await us. We have to be horrified by our sin of pride, which is one of the most satanic sins, because Satan is pride personified. The proud belong to his kingdom. Through their pride, they are tilling the ground for many other sins. If we are not determined to make a radical break with our pride and to strive for humility, we will never be free from Satan's net. The Word of God gives us clear directives. First, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. 1 Peter 5:6. In practical life, it can look like this. If we are denied an honor, an office, a position of leadership, something that our pride has been striving for, we must humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God. We must surrender our will to God. We must yield to everything that humiliates us. We must say yes, Father, to the flaws in our personality, to our insufficient education and talents, to our family situation, to being a sinner again and again, to our own faults reflected in the behavior of our children, etc. Let us say, I thank you, Father, for taking pains with me and thinking up this way of humiliation for me so that I can be freed from my pride. If we call to the Lord in this way, we will find that God will answer this prayer. Then the second thing that Jesus advises us to do, we should humble ourselves as Jesus did the Son of God, the Lord Most High, at whose feet the angels fall, bringing him homage. It is written, taking the form of a servant, he humbled himself, Philippians 2, 7-8. Now he is calling to us sinful men who actually deserve nothing more than the place of loneliness. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted, Matthew 23:12. Let us respond to Jesus' challenge by voluntarily humbling ourselves. That will help us to become humble, for when we go to Jesus' way of lowliness, some of our pride will crumble. Let us choose freely a lowly position that will humble us. Whenever possible, we should not accept any titles or honors. We should try not to stand out in any group or strive for positions of honor. On the contrary, let us take advantage of the opportunities to step back and let others receive the honor that we may deserve. Let us be quiet when we have the opportunity to draw attention to ourselves. Above all, let us admit our mistakes and sins to a counselor or to others when it is necessary. because that often humiliates us the most. Only true humiliations can really make us humble and free from pride. Whoever becomes a friend of humiliations will find that they have great power. When they are accepted in love for Jesus, they are like a hammer that smashes our pride to pieces. But it is also necessary to wage an intensive battle of faith against the sinful power of pride behind which Satan stands in order to be freed from it. We must act according to the advice of the Holy Scriptures and accept humiliations, but at the same time bring the bondage of pride daily under the blood of the Lamb who has released us from the spirit of pride. We have to fight a battle of faith against principalities and powers without becoming tired and discouraged. We must fight in the knowledge that Jesus will be victorious, for he was victorious on the cross and redeemed us to humility. Then we will experience the fulfillment of God's promises to come and dwell with the humble. Isaiah 57:15. Jesus could say that he was lowly in heart, Matthew 11:29. What radiance there is in the life of a truly humble person. The majesty of Jesus Christ shone forth in him, the humble and lowly Lord, on his bitter way to Calvary. Could it be that he who was lowly in heart would not do everything possible to clothe his disciples with this virtue also? He has the power to make us humble men who bear his radiance and majesty. For this he offered his sacrifice on Calvary. On the cross, he trod the head of the serpent under his feet, the serpent who personifies pride, his victor over sin and the power of pride. If we call upon the Lamb of God, who overcame our pride, he will make us overcomers too. Quarrelsomeness, dissension. In Galatians 5:19, the Apostle Paul lists the sins which he calls works of the flesh and tells us very pointedly, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 21, they are sins like immorality, drunkenness, licentiousness, and others which are known to us as vices. But in this list, there is also a sin that we seldom think will prevent us from inheriting the kingdom of God. Dissension disrupting peaceful relationships with quarrelsomeness. Yes, the Holy Scriptures takes this sin so seriously that the Apostle Paul uses four different expressions to describe it because it will exclude us from the kingdom of God. Enmity, strife, dissension, party spirit. A mighty warning from God, which we usually manage to miss. If we took it seriously, the Church of God would not be split up into so many factions, and there would not be so many quarrels. There was no request more urgent to Jesus' heart than that his own people be at one among each other. That was his last plea. The fact that scarcely anyone listens to this plea shows that Jesus is not the Lord in his church. We do not take it for granted that his commandments are binding us. It shows us that his church and we as his members often live apart from him. We lead a life of sin, of quarreling, of enmity, etc. As the body of Christ, we are disfiguring the head, Jesus Christ, and discrediting him and his teaching of love. So we become guilty towards countless people who therefore take offense at Christianity. But at the same time, without actually being aware of it, we have become separated from Jesus the head and live under the domination of him who incites all enmity, hatred, strife, and dissension. Yes, we destroy the kingdom of God, which is built upon the unity of love, by which is torn apart by strife and disunity. There are not enough words to express what serious consequences strife and enmity always have in families, churches, and other groups within his church. The Holy Scripture says that everything in our lives is written down in a book of remembrance. So our debts with respect to these sins will usually be large. For what have we done to prevent such quarrels and divisions? We are supposed to be Jesus' peacemakers, but instead we have often helped to fan the flames of enmity. One day God will ask us whether we have helped to obtain peace through kind and loving words in families, in Christian fellowships and works, or whether we have yielded to quarrelsomeness or were even the initiator of quarrels. The tendency to fan the flames whenever there is a slight bit of tension sits deeply in all of our hearts, and the tiny spark of disparaging remark which we may throw into a conversation can become a blazing fire in churches, fellowships, or families. One day, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, the judgment for all terrible things that such quarreling and division may have done to the kingdom of God will fall upon us. The Holy Scripture places much emphasis upon this sin, mentioning it 4 times within one verse, warning us that it can exclude us from the kingdom of God. Therefore, we must react accordingly by taking this sin especially seriously and not tolerating it anymore in our lives. But we will only fight against it with all seriousness if we first call it clearly by the name, as the Holy Scriptures do. We must not embellish it by piously pretending to be defending the truth or by saying it is merely unavoidable family problems, etc. We have to get rid of such excuses. Usually our desire to maintain truth and justice, even theologically, is not pure. We can apply the words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians about their pious divisions. Pauline, Apolline, while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? 1 Corinthians 3:3. Quarreling and dissension always have to do with our flesh. The root is pride, together with envy, jealousy, and other sins. The proud think that their opinion alone is right. They cannot see the good point of others as they humble do and appreciate their opinions. That is why there is such disagreement, strife, and quarreling, and even irreconciliation in the families and in other groups. The Holy Scriptures are not interested in whether we are right or wrong when there is a problem in our family or in our church. Rather, they clearly state, whenever we quarrel with others, we belong to those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we do not stretch out our hand to our opponent and answer the wrong he has done us with forgiving, long-suffering love, Matthew 5:23. In this matter, God is relentless in his demands, and he has a right to be. For when we were his enemies, he forgave us everything in Jesus. We continually cause him trouble with our sins, much more trouble than any person could cause us. And he still continues to bear with us. He loves us and responds to the sorrow that we cause him with love and bestows good gifts upon us lavishly. That is why there is nothing that provokes the wrath of God against us more than when we fight against others instead of being kind to them and covering up their mistakes as he does with ours. Then the terrible punishment of God will strike us. He will shut us out of his kingdom, even though we could have shared in it through Jesus' forgiveness. Then we will have to go to the kingdom where all those who live in hatred, envy, lies, and quarrels here on earth will dwell. Therefore, let us open our eyes to see what kind of seeds we are sowing through our quarrelsomeness. We have to get rid of our tendency to fight, no matter whether it is in the realm of inheritance, marriage, or law, or whether it is in the realm of spiritual teaching and doctrines. What could help us more than looking at the picture of Jesus ever anew? He was the Prince of Peace, the peacemaker who did not revile in return when he was reviled, who did not threaten when he suffered, but trusted him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:23. He reacted like a lamb, heaping burning coals of love upon the heads of those who tortured him to death. He wants us to call us to follow him on his way. If we are on his way, we will belong to him here and in eternity. Then Satan will not have claim on us. Let the words of scriptures be binding for us. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12:21. Let us take the first step, go to our brother and be reconciled with him when it is a personal matter, or stretch out the hand of love to a brother in a different Christian camp under the cross of Christ, respecting his opinions, commissions, and leadings, even if they should be different from ours. If we do not do this, we will lose the kingdom of God in spite of all the supposed efforts we make on his behalf. For those who quarrel and demand their rights will never inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, we must entreat Jesus, let me see my secret sin of quarrelsomeness, fighting, and dissensions, and he will answer and show us our sin. Then we will no longer be able to thrust the sword into others, but only into ourselves. Jesus has come as love eternal and has on the cross won the victory over strife. He will be victorious in us also if we want to be set free from this sin. This victory is valid for all of us who are quarrelsome. It is valid for everyone who claims it in faith. Rebellion. Rebellion was the sin of the followers of Korah. Number 16, of those who murmured and protested against their leaders and against those who had special privileges and blessings that they themselves did not have. This rebellious spirit can be especially found among the pious. God punished the children of Korah in the most severe way possible. They had to pay for their rebellious spirit with death. A rebellious spirit contains the poison of the devil, for Satan is the chief of rebels. Because Satan did not have the same position as God, he rebelled against him. We can see that the spirit of rebellion is born out of envy and pride. Satan makes every effort to pour this poison into the hearts of believers and to get them into his hands. It is a destructive force, just as humble serving love is a constructive force. Loving builds the kingdom of love, but the spirit of rebellion builds hell. Every rebellious spirit of criticism, of protest against arrangements made by our superiors, add bricks to the building of the kingdom of hell. But the uncanny thing about rebellion is that it is often camouflaged, and for this reason, many are affected by it. It is so contagious. Today, we can see this on a large scale. It comes with smart arguments and ideas of reform, which seemingly seek to improve poor conditions and pretend to give the oppressed a more human life, more freedom, and so on. These good intentions are supposed to justify the use of violence against the established order to destroy all authorities, then seek to do away with all the rules and with God's commandments. What leads to violence and chaos on a large scale begins in our small sphere of life with similar satanic camouflage. Could God really have meant that? Could he really have meant that I should be the one to be subject to others, to obey others and their rules? I have been created with a free will and do not need to be subject to anyone. Usually, we try to make such reactions seem harmless and do not realize that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. 1 Samuel 15:23. Satan the rebel has poured this poison into our thought world. He knows that this will bring the death sentence upon us, as it did for the company of Korah. That is, we could come into the hands of the prince of hell and deserve to die the second death, Revelation 20:14 and 15, Revelation 21:8, a dreadful continually dying. But even here in this life, dreadful judgment will come upon the rebels. We can see this in our times. Those who rebel die in their souls. Their lives become empty and meaningless. An increasing suicide rate is a consequence, for rebels are condemned to death. If we do not want to be the servants of Satan, we must take a clear stand against every spirit of rebellion in us. The first step is to surrender our own opinions completely to God. We must make every effort to adjust to the established order into which God has placed us and commit ourselves to recognizing authorities and their decisions. As a sign of our willingness, we should approach our superiors, no matter who they may be, yes, even the overbearing, 1 Peter 2:18. With respect and obedience. However, if we should see something that needs to be changed, we should ask them humbly to do this and at the same time lay this concern before God, who can move people's hearts. But the important thing, if we do not want to come into the grip of Satan, the chief of the rebels, is that we call upon the name of Jesus as soon as rebellious thoughts begin to arise in us. Jesus, the Son of God, humbly subjected himself to the people, like his parents in Nazareth, and was obedient to them, Luke 2:52. Even in the darkest hours when everything seemed to be meaningless, he did not rebel against the incomprehensible leadings of God, but rather he trusted the Father. Through his obedience, he also redeemed us from the spirit of rebellion. We must say that over and over again and pray. Let it praises ring aloud this day, that by this mighty name the powers of hell are put to flight and made to tremble. In the name of Jesus, there is great power. Yes, before hell trembles and it attacks, will yield, for the name of Jesus is a victorious name. In it is victory over power of sin. Therefore, we can claim God's promises. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10:13. If we enter the battle of faith against the spirits of rebellion with complete resolution, then Jesus, who has paid for our satanic rebellion with his death, will set us free. Repression, suppression. Now and then we may find that we suddenly become depressed without actually knowing why. Others around us say, "You are so sullen today. What's the matter?" Usually, we have not been able to cope with an unpleasant experience, and we have repressed it into our subconscious. But everything that is in our subconscious that we are not aware of, that we do not want to confront, is in darkness. And Satan has power over this darkness. He is the Lord in the kingdom of darkness. And if we come under his power, we too will be in darkness. Perhaps there are two doctors in a town. One has only a few patients. The other has more than he can handle. Every time the first one hears how much the other has to do, he becomes depressed and sullen. His whole family suffers from this. A friend who watches carefully can immediately understand what has happened. He cannot cope with this humiliation. But strangely enough, the one who has to suffer the humiliation is often unaware of the reason behind his bad temper. He persuades himself that he has to handle all the difficult cases, the ones that require more time and more knowledge. So in this way, he does not see the root of his grumpiness and his unfriendliness towards his colleague. Or perhaps two young girls are sitting together. A young man comes in and one of them has to stand by and watch him talk to a friend and not pay the slightest attention to her. Later at home, her mother is amazed how sullen her daughter is. How nasty she can be. Everything is too much for her. She's not willing to do anything. The root lies in this experience. She cannot accept the fact that she is not as popular as her friend. We, just like this doctor and young girl, usually tend to suppress our humiliations. For instance, being overlooked by others. As a result, we can never begin to fight against our pride and desire for attention that these experiences bring to the fore. We do not want to confront the situation by saying to ourselves, I am so depressed and bad-tempered, rebelling against others, perhaps with mean and angry words, because I could not cope with this humiliation. I am proud, jealous, envious. That is why I cannot cope with this situation. If we would admit this, we could find help. Then we could begin to fight against pride and envy. Then we could enter a battle of prayer and faith and ask for hatred of this sin of pride and then claim the blood of the Lamb that will set us free. But that is not possible as long as we continue to suppress things because we do not want to bring the sin of pride into the light. Ultimately, we do not want God to begin to work on this sin, judging us and cleansing us. But this hidden pride is the most dangerous thing for our spiritual and emotional life. We cannot afford to have this pride. If we repress something unpleasant or difficult, we will have to bear the consequences. This pride takes such a high toll that many people, especially Christians, become depressed and melancholy and even have to be committed to mental institutions. If you do research into this matter, you will find that 80% of depressive and melancholic cases are caused by this hidden pride, which people have always suppressed into their subconscious and never brought into the light. So such Christians who do not want to confront and admit their desire for attention, their pride and envy, will harvest misfortune, despair, and even mental illness here on earth. But if the consequences of not wanting to admit our sin are so great here on earth, how much greater must they be in eternity? What severe judgment must be awaiting Christians with their hidden pride? So here we have to bring our sin into the light if we do not want the light of God's holy fire to expose and judge us in the other world. Thus, we have to admit that we sell ourselves to Satan when our pride cannot bear playing second fiddle to someone else, and we do not bring this pride into the light. But if we admit the truth, it will make us free. Then Jesus Christ, the light, will be present, and he will bring peace and joy into our hearts and redeem us from the serious outcome of our sin. He will preserve us from melancholy and mental illness. This is an either-or situation. Either we suppress things and wind up with shattered lives, perhaps even in mental institutions, or we will admit our sin of pride and envy and end in light and joy. Then our lives will be filled with power and our activities will be a blessing for others. Instead of being melancholy, we will be radiant with the joy of Jesus because it is an either-or situation whose consequences reach into eternity. It means bringing everything into the light that we would rather repress. The first step towards redemption is to find out why we are so sullen. We should think of everything we have experienced recently and how we reacted. And then we must break our pact with the sins of pride or envy by not suppressing them, but admitting it and unmasking them, confessing them to a counselor or to someone else, if it will humiliate us. Next, we must call on Jesus Christ to let his blood free us. If we bring him our pride, being willing to have him chasten and humble us, Then we will be transformed. Then we will experience release. Then we will no longer be sullen and mean, no longer in despair, nor emotionally ill. Humiliations are always painful for us, but they will become easy when we begin to give thanks for them. God is doing us a great service through his work of chastening, his redeeming us from our hidden pride, which ruins our lives and makes us unhappy. He yearns to give us joyful and fulfilled lives. Not until I find my sin unbearable and begin to hate it will I use the scalpel to remove my cancerous growth of sin. Not until then will something new begin to blossom in my life. Ridicule, scoffing. How quickly we try to dispose of scoffing and ridicule as something funny and harmless. Yet we have to admit that ridicule is a sin. Although this sin, in contrast to many others, even has a good appearance sometimes. At parties and other get-togethers, ridicule can create a humorous atmosphere. It does not cost us anything. It makes people laugh and wins us friends. But the spirit of ridicule, which is not to be mistaken for the divine gift of humor, is a spirit from the devil. That we can see when we think of how Jesus was crowned with a crown of thorns. Here, hell was let loose. It raged against its creator. Ridicule, which often hurts so deeply, stems from hell. And whatever comes from hell and is sown by us will make us reap the punishment of hell. So, if we tend to ridicule much, we have to see clearly that it is a serious sin which will bring us judgment. The second letter of Peter lists the scoffer as one of the types of the anti-Christian men that will appear in the last times, 2 Peter 3:3. The Holy Scriptures also tells us more about the wickedness of scoffing. The scoffer is an abomination to men, Proverbs 24:9b. The first psalm begins, "Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers." Psalm 1:1. In Proverbs 21:24, it is written, "Scoffer is the name of the proud, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride." Scoffing and ridicule have one root, pride. Curses, insults, and scorn coming out of the mouths of the proud is like poison from hell. Just as blessing and humble love for one another is what makes heaven heaven, and whoever wants to enter heavenly glory has to be set free from this poison of ridicule at all cost. So that we can see the sin and its cause more clearly and fight against it better, we have to realize how wicked our pride is when it is at work in this sin. Why did the adherents of the Pharisees ridicule Jesus? Because they rebelled against having the Son of God as their Lord. They lacked true power to fight against him, and so they fought with ridicule, mockery, and abuse. Because they really did not have any way to attack the Holy One of God, they sought to humiliate him with ridicule. We do the same thing when we envy certain people, are bitter towards them, or when we hate them. We rebel against them by using cheap and dirty tactics, against which no one can defend himself. We heap ridicule upon them. Yes, only a small spiteful remark, a small bit of irony about a third person can ruin his reputation. And we know that our reputation is often worth more to us than our lives. So we have to realize that we can almost kill a person through mockery, ridicule, or irony. One day we will find out how much damage we have caused. We will have to see the wounds that our ridicule brought others and the scars that they had to bear for life. Ridicule and scoffing are devilish and are the sign of the people inspired by Satan in the last times. If we persist in ridiculing others, we will fall into Satan's hands and judgment will catch up with us in the other world. No matter what the cost, we must be set free from scoffing. But how? The first important thing to do is to let ourselves be shown by the light of God that these mean, underhanded, and dirty tactics come from hell, even if the enemy seeks to make this sin seem harmless. Furthermore, it will help us if we meditate much upon Jesus, crowned with a crown of thorns. Then, instead of scoffing, we will be filled with deep shame over what we have done to the King of Kings through ridicule. Whoever continues to live in this sin without hating it and fighting a battle of faith against it will join the ranks of the opponents of Jesus. In every specific case, we must ask for the Spirit of Truth so that we can see why we react so quickly towards certain people with ironic remarks. Then we will see the evil root in our hearts, perhaps envy, jealousy, or bitterness. Our irony is often the weapon of revenge, which we use maliciously because we are too cowardly to tell the other person something to his face or to speak openly with him. But listen to what Scripture says. Repent about our envy or bitterness or whatever the root might be. And the other godly sorrow we ask for will drive us into the arms of Jesus. Jesus will rescue us from the sin which binds us to Satan. For Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8, and to establish the kingdom of love, where there will not be any ridicule or scoffing. Jesus is standing before us as the Lord, crowned with a crown of thorns, as the Lamb of God. A lamb does not ridicule, but is ridiculed. We have been redeemed to bear the image of the Lamb. As the followers of Jesus, we should be prepared to be laden with ridicule, mockery, and disgrace for his name's sake. For a servant is not greater than his master, John 13:16. Then we will lose our desire to ridicule, and instead we will learn how to bless our enemies. Behind this sin is Satan, and he is ready to fight. Are we ready too? Then Jesus will be on our side, and he is always the victor. Scoffing, see ridicule. Secretive, see lying. 39. Selfishness. Selfishness. Stinginess. Selfishness, stinginess is an especially serious sin. The Bible implies this when it says the love of money is the root of all evils, 1 Timothy 6:10. It is clear that all who have an exaggerated love of earthly things will be excluded from the kingdom of God. For it is written that they will not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6:10, and see Ephesians 5:5. Yes, selfishness, like covetousness, is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, Colossians 3:5b, 6. Because the selfish have such a serious punishment awaiting them, and the wrath of God is upon them now, we have to become free from stinginess at all cost. It is more or less in all people, even if it is not obvious in some. It can appear with seemingly harmless symptoms. Thriftiness or smart planning can be possible camouflages. Selfishness reveals its true face when it is hard for us to give away something. That can happen in many areas depending upon what our heart is especially attached to. So, a stingy person will sometimes wallow in his possessions, not wanting to give them away, until he almost drowns in them. Often he refuses to give to those who ask, and he will never part with any money or possessions voluntarily. He is bound to the transient things of this earth, but he does not realize that he is also bound to the prince of this world, to Satan. He has become his servant here, and one day will not inherit the kingdom of God, even if he did seem to believe in Jesus on earth. We Christians often pretend that we are not stingy, yet we are bound to our possessions. How often we saw this in my country, Germany, when people were asked to take in refugees and homeless during and after the Second World War. People tried to convince themselves that they were obliged to keep home furniture and other things intact for the sake of their own children. They thought out of love for their children they could not possibly do anything but refuse to take in the homeless and the refugees, or at the most give them the worst room and the poorest goods. Even Christians did not realize that they were being stingy and were sinning against their neighbor who was in need. As long as we are not confronted by such extraordinary situations, we have to take advantage of the time to overcome this sin. For selfishness is the opposite of love, which gives away everything and makes others happy by doing so. Stinginess makes us trespass against love, which is a characteristic of the divine, and can make life on earth paradise. The selfish are sowing terrible seeds during their short life on earth, which will sprout in the other world. Their inheritance will be the kingdom of darkness, where God's wrath will be wrought upon them. Therefore, let us declare war on the selfishness in our hearts. Jesus warns us so urgently, watch and be on guard against avarice of any kind, for a man's life is not made secure by what he owns, Luke 12:15, Jerusalem Bible. At the same time, Jesus reveals to us the main root of stinginess. We are blind and cannot see what the real treasure is, the treasure in heaven, God himself, if God is the great love of our lives, then we are rich in him and will not be attracted to the riches of this world. Then we will receive everything from him that we need for this life. However, if God is not the treasure of our lives, if we seek earthly transient things, we will be captivated by them and become a slave of stinginess and Satan. We will submit to stinginess every time. If we do not truly love Jesus and are not completely committed to him, he not only gives us everlasting eternal treasures, but will also give us abundantly everything we need for our life here, if he will only let go and give things up for his sake. The way to get rid of this destructive stinginess is to let go. Jesus himself has given us this advice: freely you have received, freely give. Matthew 10:8. But who can do this? Only those who have found complete abundance in Jesus, and at the same time in faith count on his promise. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Luke 6:38. We must dare to let go and give away what we would rather cling to. And if we take this step in love for Jesus, we will experience that he will act in according to his promise and give us 100-fold in return. Such experiences will encourage us to continue to give up things. Jesus has redeemed us from the futile ways inherited from our fathers, 1 Peter 1:18, and has transplanted us into his kingdom where love reigns. Self-justification, see self-righteousness. Number 40, self-pity. Everything that is an enemy of love is sin. Indeed, the sin against love is the greatest sin, because love is the greatest achievement of Jesus' redemption. Self-pity is one of the sins against love. Having compassion for others is an attribute of love. But when we pity ourselves, we only love ourselves, not others. Our love is on the wrong track. It has a false object. Although our love really should belong to our neighbors, we withdraw from them and become guilty of withholding love from them. Self-pity belongs to the ego illness. We pamper our egos, in which this sin sits. Yet this sin will have to die if the new man is to arise. This is especially evident during the times when God chastens and judges us. During such times, we often pity ourselves. It is especially dangerous because we usually do not recognize it as a sin and do not realize that our self-pity strengthens our old man. It places us in the enemy's hands and deprives us of the possibility of overcoming in our fight against sin. The root of self-pity is our reluctance to admit that we are sinners who need to be chastened. If we recognize our sins and mistakes, we will be grateful when God begins to attack them, when he judges and chastens us, even though it might hurt. Instead of pitying ourselves and complaining, we would only find that we have to suffer in the way of chastening is the way, excuse me, we would only find that what we have to suffer in the way of chastening is much too little. Those who pity themselves do not have the right attitude towards sin, although they do not realize that they cannot admit their sin. When they get into trouble, they accuse God instead of themselves, and that's they set up a barrier against God. They even call down his wrath upon themselves and forfeit their heavenly glory. Those who pity themselves do not act according to the words of Scripture. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. They are consumed by the desire to attain holiness and see Jesus. Rather, they are fascinated by their own egos. When they are being chastened and judged by God, they complain that things are not going well with them. That makes them incapable of seeing that it is the chastening that will help them share his holiness, Hebrews 12:10. Nor can they see that Satan is standing behind them, laughing scornfully when they complain and pity themselves, for now he has attained his goal. They have fallen prey to an idol, their own egos. Satan knows that self-pity furthers every other sin, and therefore it is a triumph for him. Yes, with our self-pity, we are reacting just the opposite of how the Holy Scriptures say we should act. We should judge ourselves. That means we are supposed to judge ourselves especially severely when God judges and chastens us. The Apostle Paul writes, "But if we judged ourselves truly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." 1 Corinthians 2:31 and 32. The Holy Scriptures are challenging us to take a stand against our old man, to condemn it with its sins so that God does not have to do this one day. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. For God the judge is a consuming fire. That is why our goal must always to be let ourselves be judged for our egotistic sins like self-pity. We must condemn ourselves so that the judgment of God, his severe punishment, will not strike us in eternity. We must renounce our self-pity with complete resoluteness. We cannot afford to give any room in our hearts to self-pity, which nourishes many other sins. At the very first thought of self-pity that comes to us, we must call upon the blood of the Lamb and say aloud or to ourselves, I do not want to have anything more to do with self-pity. I am a sinner and need this judgment and chastening. I am receiving a lenient punishment for what my deeds are really worth. For the sake of your redemption, Jesus, I will not let you go unless you change my self-pity into compassion for others. I want to condemn my self-pity ever anew, so that you will not have to judge me for it one day. Then Jesus will have compassion on us. Then he will finish his works of education in us and take us out of the school again at his timing, when we can take measures against our self-pity without sparing ourselves. God the Father will spare us and lovingly treat us like his own son. Self-pity and making excuses are the soil that nourishes our sin. Whoever wants to be set free from his sin must pull it out of this soil, no matter how high the price.